Well, our text today is in Ephesians chapter 4. Caleb preached last week, Ephesians 4. He preached the first 16 verses, and today we're going to look at the remaining verses from 17 to 32 in chapter 4. So let's stand in the reading for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and relevant word. And I'll read that from the ESV version, chapter 17 of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 17, the new life. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And what is that truth? Right here, verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. That's where we get our righteousness and our holiness. We're created new in God, and we get that from Jesus. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it does for our hearts and how it renews our minds, shows us our sin, gives us the knowledge of you and the power. Lord, we just pray that you would open your word to us today, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft to receive your truth and to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. At the same time, he wrote Colossians and Philemon. Remember, Paul is in prison. He's in kind of house arrest. He's got a Roman soldier chained to him all the time. And he's awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And so, also a little background, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. And during that time, the Bible says in Acts chapter 19 that he spent two of those years in the hall of Tyrannus speaking daily on the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And it says in Acts 19 that every person, both Jew and Greek, heard the gospel in all of Asia. Okay? Paul had a tremendous window of opportunity for almost 3 years in Ephesus. And so he's writing this letter now to these Ephesian believers. At the same time, he writes the letter to the Colossians, and he also writes a personal letter to Philemon and sends that back, that letter back with the slave that it's about, Onesimus. So Paul had a great history in Ephesus. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is talking about unity. And Caleb talked last week about a healthy church is a unified church. Okay? Today, he started it last week, we're now getting into
the walk of the church. Okay, so the first three chapters are about the position of the church. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Okay, all of that. The first three. And now this, from chapter four to the end, Paul is going to talk about practical Christian living. Take what you've been taught in the first three chapters that's in your head about where you are positionally with Christ, and then apply that to your daily walk. Guys, this is practical Christian living here, okay? This is Paul just telling us how we're to live out our lives as Christians, okay? Now, holiness and unity should go together, but they don't always go together. You look at political parties, they can be unified, but they're not, may not be walking in holiness, okay? But for the Christian, holiness and unity are a must. And I just thank our church for the unity that we've had, especially through all that we've been through with this remodel and all that's going on. I just praise you for that unity. And then we're now going to get into talking about holiness. So we're going to break this up into the first half is verses 17 through 19. It's going to kind of have the negative or the prohibitions that Paul's going to talk about, how not to walk. And then verses 20 to 32 is the positive side where Paul's going to teach us how believers should walk. So if we look at those first verses 17 through 19 again. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, if you have a NIV, instead of saying testify in the Lord, it says insist in the Lord. Some translations use insist instead of testify to give greater emphasis to what Paul's talking about here, how we're not supposed to continue walking as the Gentiles do. Now, when he says no longer walk, this implies that at one time, these people he's talking to, these believers now, they did at one time walk, just like he's talking about here. Certainly, if not most of the believers in Ephesus were Gentiles, and they had a lifestyle described in verses 17 through 19. Now, this Greek word translated walk, where he says, you're not to walk as the Gentiles do. That's used several times here in chapter 4 and in chapters 5. What that means is how you conduct one's life. To conduct one's life is the walk. The lifestyle of the individual. Our lifestyle. Paul is saying to you and to me, we should no longer conduct our lives like unregenerate people in the world. And does that not make sense? I mean, that's perfect sense for us, okay? Paul says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. What is the definition of futile? Well, it means incapable of producing any worthwhile results, okay? Or the word pointless, okay? The mind was created by God, and it had a purpose. But due to the fall, the mind was corrupted. Now, the purpose of the mind was to know the revelation of God. But see, once the fall happened, once sin entered into the mind, it corrupted the mind, and the mind no longer can accomplish that goal. So it's futile. The unregenerate mind cannot understand God's revelation. Thus, its moral attitude and disposition prevents it from achieving its goal of moral decisions, which are necessary for life. You wonder why some people do the things they do. Say, that's not healthy. That's because their mind is futile the way they try to process. It says they're darkened in their understanding. That speaks of spiritual or moral darkness of the mind as described in Romans 1:21. Remember when Paul was talking about the unbelievers? But they have become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Remember, God talks about their walk down the road into perdition, or into all kinds of stuff. And finally, God just said, if that's the way you want to go, I'm just going to let you go. He just lets them go. Sin produces a malfunction of the mind. When you're lost and unregenerate, your mind is malfunctioning. It also says here, Paul says, they're alienated from God. When They're alienated from the life of God. Now, when a child is conceived, he or she is granted life by God. Okay, that life comes at conception is what we believe. And that person becomes a soul. All are giving this living physical existence at conception. But what Paul's talking about here is alienated from the life of God is the spiritual life that a person receives when they repent of their sins and trust Jesus to save them. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He also said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Paul says these unregenerate folks, they are alienated from God and from the life of God, and it's because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their hearts. Now, verse 19, it tells us why their hearts are hardened. They have become calloused. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. How do you get a callous? It's repetitive friction on the skin. I remember the first good set I got, I was trying to dig a post hole out here west of Haskell in July. My dad left me and he went to town and left me a post hole digger and said, "I need you to dig a hole about 4 foot deep there. We're going to put a meter pole right there." I hit that with my hand just slid down that. Boy, when I finally got that thing in there, I had some big old calluses on my hand. Well, to make a callus, you got to have some repetitive motion on the skin. It says these people have become callous. What are they callous to? They're callous to the gospel. These people had heard Paul preaching the gospel for 2 years and heard it over and over again, and they kept rejecting the gospel. Man, when you reject the gospel, you become a little more calloused every time you tell God no. These folks had had opportunities to respond to the good news, but they had repeatedly refused. As a result of this dead, hardened, callous heart, their lives are marked by promiscuity and of every kind of evil with the desire to do more. See, sin always promises. It promises to bring you fulfillment and desires and all these things you want, but it never gives you that. All it does is give you just a taste, a desire for more, because it never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. These folks lack moral restraint, which leads to sexual obsession and a total perversion of the way God made us. Now, as bleak as this sounds, the good news is God can transform anyone by His grace. Amen? And He has. These Ephesian believers, they had been transformed out of the dark lifestyle. And they were new creations. So the point is clear here that Paul's making. As new creations in Christ, we're to think differently, respond to the truth differently, and act differently in a pagan culture. And God enables us to do that and to live holy lives by His Holy Spirit. Now, in the next set of verses 20 through 21, Paul's going to talk about why believers do not walk like those in the world. He says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, look at this phrase, "the way you learned Christ," in verse 20. This is an unusual and awe-inspiring phrase. According to biblical scholars, this phrase, "to learn a person," okay, that's what he's saying here, "to learn a person," appears nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place you'll see this. And when they've looked, there's no trace of this anywhere in pre-biblical Greek documents. There's nothing in there about a relational God. Paul's using this relational language here because he knows that Christianity is about knowing a living person. And who is that? Who is the living person that we come to know? Jesus. Jesus. Okay? When we become a Christian, you don't merely learn about the teachings of Jesus. We don't just give you a book and say, "Memorize all this and you can be like Jesus." No. We develop a relationship with Him. And we walk with Him. We read His Word. And we grow closer to Him. Verse 21. The word here when it says, "assuming that you've heard about Him," that's better translated as "in as much as you have heard about Him." Because in Greek sentence construction, it's already been established in the very first of this sentence that they have learned Christ. So it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say, well, I assume you guys know Jesus. No. That word is in as much as you have heard about him. Okay? So when in Greek sentence structure, when you have something to start, where you have, it sets a context, that carries all the way through to the end. And remember, this sentence starts in verse 20 and it doesn't end until verse 24. It's long. Paul does that. He loves long sentences. Okay. Now, in the Greek, it says here, and we read Acts 19, this is, Paul had been with these people. He had worked with these folks. And again, I remind you, Acts 19 says all the residents of Asia had heard about the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul knows they know Jesus. And it says there, and we're taught in him. These words mean in connection with him or in communion with him. And we have a progression here from when they first received the gospel, okay, followed by further instruction after they believed. So believers in Christ not only learn Christ at the time they hear the gospel, but they continue to learn him as they study God's word and as they are ministered to by gifted people in the body of Christ. And then Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus, the truth is not just a set of propositions. The truth has fingernails and scarred hands, folks. The truth has a name. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We see Christ is the truth. Coming to Christ and learning about him is coming to the truth. You find Jesus, you find the truth. Find Jesus and you receive him, you receive eternal life. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to the Father in John 17, chapter 17, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, as we continue on in verses 23 through 24, he talks about putting off your old self, which belongs to your former life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Now, there's a parallel text in Colossians that goes along with this. I think it will help us to understand what Paul's talking about here. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, he says, but now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouths, and do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Okay? That means it's already happened. That happened at conversion. And then in verse 10, he says, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creators. Okay? So what Paul's talking about here, this to put off and to put on, has already happened. When we died with Christ, when a person's saved, they die with Christ and they are buried with him. The old man, not part of you, the old person that you were. You know, sometimes we forget that we once were just completely unregenerate, folks. There was nothing there. We had nothing to offer God. And when we trusted as Christ, in Christ and by faith, we're buried with him. That old man, that old regenerate person dies. Okay? Then we're raised when Christ's resurrection, we're raised along with him to a new life. And then the Spirit of God is put inside of us, seals us. Okay? We still have a memory, though. We still have memories of that old self. And that old self can still tempt us. But the power that he had before when you were unregenerate has been broken by the Spirit of God and the conversion that's happened in your heart. That's what's been broken. Before, you couldn't not respond to sin. It's who you were. You were a slave to sin, Paul said, but not now. Paul is trying to get these folks just to remind them that has already happened. Okay, the Greek for this old man or old self, it talks about old. It's not talking about age. It's talking about something that's worn out or useless. The old man is worn out or useless. Okay? Our old self died with Christ. The new life we now live and enjoy is a new, divinely given life that is the life of Christ himself. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we look at verse 24 or 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that verb there is a continuous action. We need to be continually being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Anybody say amen to that? You betcha. We need a continual washing of the Word of God as we study that and read that, because we still have those old memories and that old nature, and we still have some old habits that we still can surface into our minds and cause us to want to do things that we know we shouldn't do. So we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Okay, as we continue on here, as we look at this next section of 25 through 32, now Paul is going to talk about living out our new lifestyle by replacing sinful habits with righteous and holy ones. Okay, so he's now set the stage to know that we've died to our old self, we've been buried with that, we've put on the new self, we're being renewed in the image of God. Now he just gets practical here. These are just practical exhortations. And if you look at them closely, they're relational. They're about how we relate to other people. Okay? So if you look at verse 25, where it talks about speaking the truth to one another, Paul says that your words, they affect the whole body. Again, everything's talking about the body of Christ here. We're not just on an island by ourselves. We have people around us. So your words affect your body. So he tells us, he says, speak the truth to one another because we're members of one another. Now, here's kind of a funny analogy. If my eye tells my hand, oh, that iron's not hot, and I reach over and get a hold of that, it's going to burn my hand. My eye has lied to my hand and caused pain in my body. Now, my body's not going to do that. And we shouldn't do that with members of our body either. You and I. We shouldn't lie to one another. We shouldn't do things that we know is going to cause hurt for that member. See, that's practical. Talk about replacing unrighteous anger with righteous anger. Be angry, but don't sin. Now, the scripture permits a particular kind of anger. We can have righteous indignation against sin. And folks, if we don't have that, evil prevails. If we just roll over, that's why it's important that you're active in the scheme or the surrounding of people that you're around. That's why it's important that you vote. Because we're salt and light, and if you just take all the salt and light out, corruption has an easy way to go. So we're supposed to stand up against things like that. Jesus displayed righteous anger. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus went into the temple and saw that God's house of prayer had been turned into a marketplace where people were doing business with animals and all that goes with that, he made a whip of cords, and the Bible says he drove them out. Now, he didn't do that by saying, hey, y'all get on out of here. Y'all get on out of here. No, he let it go, folks. I think that would have been good for some of us to see Jesus do that, I'll tell you. Also, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the religious people had planted a guy with a withered hand on the Sabbath day in the temple where Jesus was at, they planted this guy because they knew Jesus was going to heal him on the Sabbath day, and they wanted to have an occasion against him. And the Bible says that Jesus looked around at them with anger because of the hardness of their heart. Now, to keep your anger holy, Paul reminds us three things. Be angry and don't sin. Okay, you don't have a permission to throw a fit, seek revenge, or dishonor God in public. Paul says also, don't let your anger hang around. Don't let the sun go down on it. You got to resolve it. And finally, Paul says, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Folks, we're not ignorant of his ways. He takes our anger and he twists that anger, makes us think about that long enough till we do stupid stuff. Okay? Don't do that. He says here in verse 28, replace stealing with working and giving. Now, in the first century, the historians tell us that stealing was a big problem in the Roman Empire and in Asia. There had been a lot of theft going on. And Paul, knowing these people used to have that tendency, he's reminding him, he said, let the thief steal no longer, but let him labor doing honest work. Work is a gift from the Lord. Jesus worked. He was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. He worked all the time. Paul worked during the day and then preached during that window when they had kind of their siesta there in Asia, and then he went back to work making tents. That's what he did. He was a tent maker. He worked all the time. He didn't want to be a burden on the church to take care of him. Okay? And it says here in end of verse 28, so we'll have something to share with anyone in need. And I want to say something about what I saw last Sunday when we took up the Lord's Supper. We had a plate there where we took a benevolence offering up for those that are less fortunate, that need a bill paid, water bill, electric bill. Folks, that plate was running over. Brenda, I think we need to get a 5-gallon bucket next time. I think it'll be a little easier to get that money over here to the office to count it. It's falling all over the place. You have to keep putting it back in there. I praise you for that. That's what he's talking about. Now, verse 29 through 30, he says, replace corrupt talk with edifying talk. Now, that's for you guys. This word corrupt here means rotten fish. Now, who in here, guys, have been fishing, and you go down to your favorite fishing hole, and as you get close, you get hit in the face with this smell of rotten fish. Somebody caught something the night before that didn't want it and didn't have the courtesy to throw it back, and they left it there to rot. Man, that stinks. That's what Paul's talking about. Corrupting talk. We shouldn't have anything come out of our mouths that's rotten, because it doesn't build us up and it doesn't build anybody else up either. Okay, this is a picture of sinful speech. And it comes from a corrupt heart. Now, if you're having trouble with your speech, you need to look at your heart. What's in the well of the heart eventually comes out through the bucket of the mouth. Is that not true? So, in Colossians 4:6, Paul told those folks, and I tell you, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then Paul adds in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit, guys, there's two kinds of Christians in the world. He said, what? Two kinds? Yeah. There's Christians that walk with a grieved Holy Spirit, and those that walk without the Holy Spirit grieved. Now, thank God, we can't grieve him away. The Bible says we're sealed until the day of redemption. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit through your actions, your thought life, your mouth, what you do. And the Spirit of God won't operate in that environment. And that's what we have a lot of times. We have Christians that get saved. They don't read their Bible. They don't get around people that can help them to grow. And they tend to just drift back into that old habit. Okay, even though it's dead and the power is gone, it's what they know, and they begin to operate again like they're lost people. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. All that Paul's talked about here can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit lives in a believer. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you, and I'll leave one who's just like me. So when Jesus left, that he sent the Holy Spirit. He said he will be in you, with you, and upon you forever. Okay? The Holy Spirit will one day present us before the throne of God. He is with us for the long haul, folks. And if we have him in an ungrieved state, then he can speak to us, give us power, help us as we do our Christian walk. Then Paul says here, replace bitterness with rage with kindness and forgiveness. Paul says we must put off resentful attitudes, festering attitudes, indignant outbursts, which is wrath, public shouting, abusive language, which is slander, hostility, which is malice. That's called congealed anger. Okay, when your anger congeals, it just turns into malice. And in the place of those, we're supposed to put on kindness and forgiveness. And we're supposed to wear these virtues like we wear clothes every day. It was God's kindness that brought us to repentance, folks. Titus 3:4-5 says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Also says in Psalms 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in faithful love. So as Paul closes out this section, he gives us one of the most powerful verses in verse 32, where he talks about us forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. Man, that's, I tell you what, guys, you need to teach chapter 4, verse 32. You need to write that on a big piece of construction paper that needs to be on your refrigerator at whatever height your children are. If they're big, like Isaac, you want to have it up high. If they're little, like Ellie, Joy, you want to have it down low. They need to memorize that verse, okay? And when they say something that's not good, then you can remind them of that verse. Be tender-hearted, compassionate, loving one another, okay? Forgiving. That's why we do that, because that's what God did for us. So as we bring this to a close, I was praying all week how to bring this message to a close, and God has a sense of humor. He just kind of dragged me along. And then Friday, I happened to open up my Isaiah by the Day devotional, and I read the thought for today on Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. It's the Song of the Vineyard, and it's talking about what God did when he made his vineyard. This vineyard was Israel. And it says in Isaiah that he planted it with choice vines. He hoed it. He worked the ground. He watered it. He fertilized it. He built a hedge around it. He put a wall around it. He did everything necessary for that hedge. Okay? That hedge is Israel. But it says that instead of producing good wine, choice wine, like they should have, they produced stink fruit. Stink fruit. That's what they made. That's what God got from all this work on this vineyard and all that he had done. He got stink fruit. Wild grapes, he said. And what Alec talked about was obedience. I want to read this to you. Put into one word what the Lord looks for in his people. That one word is obedience. When God brought his redeemed people out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, he led them straightway to Sinai, where he gave them his law. For the Lord's law, get this, the Lord's law is not a ladder by which the unsaved climb into his good books. The law of the Lord is not a ladder that the unsaved use to climb into his good books, but a pattern of life of obedience, so that those already in his good books, by redemption, that's the blood of the Lamb, may live according to the will of their Redeemer and experience his covenant blessing. Folks, that's what it's all about. This link between obedience and blessing goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had one rule: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other 10,000 different kinds of trees you can eat, but this one you must not eat. For the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, along comes the serpent. Okay, Satan in the form of the serpent comes. And he tells them, he said, now look, the only reason why God didn't want you to eat that tree, that fruit of that tree, is because when you eat of that, you're going to become like God. You're going to know good from evil. And by the way, you won't surely die. Well, they believe the lie of the serpent. And the lie of the serpent is this: obeying God is not in your best interest. Disobeying God and following your own reasoning will bring you a greater reward. Now, is that not the same lie the devil tells everybody today? Don't listen to God. That's not where the reward lies. Just listen to yourself. Listen to the world. Make your own choices. That's where all the fun's at. That's where all the reward's at. He's still using that same lie today, folks. He has great success with it. Through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world and brought with it death and suffering that we still experience today. That same death we still experience today. But God already had a plan in his heart and his mind to redeem mankind. And he spoke to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and here's his plan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, only this time he was completely obedient to the will of the Father, unlike the first Adam, even to the death on the cross. Jesus died to redeem mankind, was buried and raised on the third day for our justification, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, having completed all the work necessary to reconcile sinners to a holy God.